Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, we're going to be there. The very beginning of Luke's gospel this morning. Good to be with you today. Glad that you are here and you were able to safely arrive through the wet weekend that we have had. We have a good number of visitors with us today. We're thankful and encouraged by the gift of your worshiping God together with us today. And especially if you're here and this is your first time and this is maybe a little bit weird, different, you've got questions, concerns even, we'd be happy to talk with you about that after services, or if you'd rather leave a visitor's card behind that leaves some of your concerns and the way to get back in touch with you, we'd be happy to do that as well. But we're glad that you are here today and able to encourage us with your presence. Luke chapter 1, Luke begins the third gospel this way. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." All right. One of the things that concerns me sometimes is how we try to approach the Bible with what we think is really a practical approach. We think it's practical. We become concerned with the Bible chiefly in terms of using it to know how to be saved. And on one level, that's fine and good and necessary, essential even. But too often, using the Bible in the practical way, in the sense that I mean this morning, not just worrying about the Bible from how to be saved, and that's kind of the only real concern we have with from the Bible, but we really just want to use the Bible and figure out what the Bible means for me. We want to make it useful to us, practical to us. And what too often happens, whether we realize it or not, is what we really do is we make the Bible and its usefulness to us primarily determined by what our problems and our concerns are. The Bible is a tool in our hand to solve our life problems, to solve our spiritual concerns, to answer the questions that we have. And so we think that we're using the Bible well when we make it practical in this sense of making the Bible about us. We think that approach is relevant. But I would suggest to you this morning that it really isn't, because it leaves us in one sense absolutely blind if we're not careful potentially to what really matters. That at the end of the day, the Bible is not about us, and that the Bible was, in one sense, not given solely or only to solve my problems, to even solely or for my own sake, in and of itself, by itself, to tell me how to be saved. Bottom line is, and part of what Luke is reminding us here this morning, in the way he opens his gospel, which, by the way, is the longest book in all the New Testament, is that to be a Christian is to do history. To be a Christian is to understand God, who he is, and what he wants in a larger sphere, in a greater way than just what it means for my life by itself. To be a Christian is to do history. To be a Christian is to understand that we have a historical faith based upon a historical claim. Our faith revolves around one simple truth: Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's where our faith begins from. Not, I have sinned and I need to be saved from by itself. Because listen, that would have been true regardless of whether Jesus came or not. Christianity begins from the foundation: Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. And so that's a starting point that I think even most Christians lose sight of. That our religion, our faith is fundamentally a historical faith. We forget sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that moral standards by and large, especially at their core, moral standards are the same across pretty much all religions. You ever think about that? Moral standards are pretty much the same across all religions. Listen, last time I checked, Muslims are not supposed to commit adultery. Last time I checked. Last time I checked, Orthodox Jews are not supposed to be lying or stealing. The moral core of most religions is pretty much the same in all the things that really matter. I mean, we could argue over the Jews still keep the Sabbath or the Muslims don't eat pork or whatever. But when it comes to real basic fundamental morality, sexual ethics, marriage, family, lying, stealing, taking care of those around us and those in need, pretty much all religions, especially the monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, pretty much everybody, the moral core is essentially the same. So what makes Christianity different than Islam or different than Judaism even? What makes Christians Christians is that we confess that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus of Nazareth. And that Jesus of Nazareth went to the cross for the sins of the world. And in so doing, he broke the curse of death through his resurrection from the dead. After which he ascended back to God's right hand where he now rules as king. That's what makes Christians different. It's not what we are morally in so much as that, as far as that goes. What makes us Christians is what we say about what happened in history and what it means. That's what makes us Christians. And the morality comes out of that. We follow the moral code because Jesus the King says so. But if Jesus is not King, then listen. The morality really, really doesn't matter. Listen, the New Testament itself tells us that much. If you've forgotten that lately, let me remind you very carefully this morning that none other but the Apostle Paul himself points out that if Jesus hasn't been raised and our preaching is in vain, then your faith is in vain as well. And by the way, that means your moral code is also. It means, as Paul will make clear later on that same chapter, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. There's no sense in living a moral, upright life. There's no sense in the strong looking out for the weak. There's no sense in taking care of others. There's no sense in serving. There's no sense in loving your neighbor as yourself. There's no sense in any of it if Jesus has been raised from the dead. In other words, if the history isn't true and we don't understand it. That's the reality about morality, ladies and gentlemen, is that if there is no historical substance to this, we are wasting our time. And the Bible itself is honest enough to say that much. And it's not just that Luke starts his gospel underscoring the historicity of what he wants to say. It's the Apostle Paul saying, listen, if this didn't really happen, we're wasting our time. And even Peter, at the end of his life, a man who knows, as he makes clear elsewhere in this letter, that he will die soon, that his life is over, summarizes the significance of his life this way and how he's chosen to live the decades since he knew Jesus in the flesh by the Sea of Galilee. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he gets close to the end of his life, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If this didn't really happen, then there's no point to it. We didn't make this story up. We didn't just sit there and say, you know, somebody's a nice bedtime story to make us feel better about how hard and cold and cruel life is. This happened. And that's why it matters. And so when somebody, ladies and gentlemen, when somebody decides to obey the gospel, they make a confession, as anyone who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ has done since the first century, since the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. They make a confession. What is, why do we do that? Why don't we just sit there and say, you want to be a Christian, you know what, just be moral from now on. No, when somebody obeys the gospel, when somebody becomes a Christian, they make a confession. And what's the substance of that confession? That they believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, that they connect themselves and their life, their sin and their desire to be saved from it, they connect themselves and their life to this larger story, this historical truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God, and that they want to connect their lives to that larger historical reality, all of it, that this story of Jesus and all that pointed to him and comes from him, all of it explains how the world got here, why the world is so messed up, why the world is the way it is, what in fact is really wrong with the world, and how God is going to fix it. When I confess Jesus is the Son of God, I'm confessing a philosophy of history and my acceptance of certain facts as true. In other words, to become a Christian is, in a sense, to accept this story as real, to acknowledge its truth. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we get so caught up in the morality without the history that we lose the undergirding of who we are and what we're doing and why we're here and what it means and where we're headed. And especially, as I hope to make clear towards the end of our time this morning, we lose part of the way in which we help people in the world come to Jesus. And so Luke begins his history to Theophilus by underscoring to Theophilus, listen, man, this stuff really happened and it matters. And there are a number of key words that Luke uses. In this prologue to his gospel. He uses the word eyewitnesses. That same word that Peter used at the end of his life in 2 Peter 1. Luke uses that. That there are eyewitnesses who have told us, who have delivered to us what they saw. You ever have that problem in life where, you know, there's a rumor that goes around, everybody accepts it as true that something really happened. Maybe it happens in your workplace. Maybe it happens in your school. Maybe it happens in your extended family. There's some old family story that floats around. There's some rumor in the workplace, and everybody you talk to has heard it and accepts it, but when as you ask around, nobody can ever find where it started. You ever had that happen? You know, there's a story that, you know, Grandpa's a great World War II hero, but nobody ever remembers what happened or where it happened or where the citation is or where the Purple Heart is. And just everybody knows the story, but nobody knows where the evidence is, where it started from. You know, or maybe it happens in the workplace. There's a story going on that everybody's going to be laid off and everybody's heard it and accepts it as true and everybody's down about it. Morale is low. But as you ask around, nobody knows where that came from. That happens all the time in life if you stop and think about it. We've all been in those kind of situations where everybody accepts something is true, but nobody really knows where it started or who said so, on whose authority it rests. Well, Luke says, listen, that's not what's going on here. This isn't one of those, you know, I'm writing in the 60s and somebody, a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend told me that 30 years ago in Galilee, in the backwards of the Roman Empire in Palestine, this is what happened. No, Luke says, you know, the eyewitnesses, we researched this all the way back to ground zero on this story. The people who were there, who know, who experienced it, who saw it, and who were therefore providentially prepared by God to be the witnesses, to testify to what happened. That's where this starts, Luke says. This isn't some rumor that can never be traced back to its source. And then he goes on to say that we followed all things closely. We followed all things closely for some time past. We looked very carefully. We looked all the way around about this. We looked at this thing from every different angle. We tracked down everybody we could find, every source who knew something. We worked this over. We followed this closely because we wanted to write for you something that was accurate and something that was orderly. Something that was orderly for you, Theophilus, that you may know the certainty, that you may have the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. I wanted to write something that was orderly. Now, that's important that Luke says he wanted to write something that was orderly. And here's why that's important. This is what we often miss about history. We think about history. We think about, you know, what it means to study history is you've got facts and you've got dates and you've got events. And it's kind of like, you know, that those tests you hated in back in school, right? Remember the multiple choice? There's a list of dates or people, whatever, and you had to pick how it all matches up. And for a lot of us, that's kind of what we think about when we think about history. History is a never-ending litany of people and places and dates and facts to be remembered. But there's another side of history that's important. History really is the interpretation of those facts. What does it mean that a bunch of men in Philadelphia in early July in 1776 signed their names to a piece of paper? What does that really mean? What's the significance of that? That's another way of doing history. That's an important way of doing history. And when Luke tells Theophilus that he wrote to him an orderly account, part of what Luke is saying to Theophilus is not just that he got the chronology right this time. In fact, that word that Luke uses does not require it to be interpreted in the sense that Luke's order is a chronological order. What Luke probably means, I think the best understanding of what Luke means when he says, I wrote to you an orderly account, is I wrote it in such a way that you can make sense of what happened. I wrote it in such a way so that you can connect the dots and get the significance out of the fact that there was this boy born in a manger in Bethlehem once upon a time, and that his family, you know, basically, you know, took him back to Nazareth, that he comes from Galilee. I'm writing this story in a way so that you can make sense of the significance of the facts about his life. Because that's really important. Facts without interpretation, well, that's just knowledge that puffs up. It's no good knowing what happened if you don't know what it means. If you don't understand the whys about the whats. And so when Luke tells Theophilus that he wants to write to him an orderly account, part of what he's saying is, and this is important because you'll notice, he's writing him an orderly account so that he may have certainty regarding the things that he has been taught. Let's stop and think about that for a second. This is a detail a lot of times we miss for all the familiarity of Luke's prologue. Luke is not writing this because Theophilus has never heard this before. He's already been taught this. So why write the biggest gospel, in fact, the biggest book in the New Testament for a guy who's already heard the story? Because he wants to write to him an orderly account to help him with his certainty. In other words, even Christians need to grow in their understanding, number one. But beyond that, part of the point is Luke says, I want to write an orderly account. I want to make sure that despite what you know, despite what you've been taught, despite what you've heard, that I want to make sure that you get the right meaning out of it. That's the point of my ordering of this account. I'm going to tell the story in a certain way that it makes a certain meaning, that you get the right point out of the facts of what happened. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to understand that certainty comes not just from being taught the right things, but certainty comes from being taught the right things in the right way so that we know both their truthfulness, these facts, these things that actually happened, as well as what the significance, what the meaning is in the facts that actually happened. Delivery, in other words, delivery matters as much as the material. And that's part of what Luke is saying to Theophilus. You've been taught, I know you've heard some of this before. I know you've been taught this. But I want to help your certainty by giving you an orderly account. I want to tell the story in a way that makes sure you connect the dots in the right way so that you learn what matters. And so, because as the apostles themselves make clear, Peter, Paul, Luke understands that the story matters, that we have to get the history right for us to be sure and confident what we're doing. But we also have to get the right meaning out of the history. Luke says, I write this book. I write this book. Well, one of the things that's often interesting to do with books is look not just at how they start, but how they end to better understand what the writer is ultimately trying to accomplish. Luke says, I want to write an orderly account so that you get the right things out of it. So when we turn to Luke chapter 24, when we come to the end of this longest of the Gospels, it's also interesting to look at how Luke then ends the story. And as much as Luke is the longest of the Gospels, longest book of the New Testament, because Luke really wants to ground Theophilus in the certainty of the things that he's been taught. Not only does Luke write the longest gospel, but in some ways he writes one of the uniquest gospels in the sense that, depending on who you read, 30 to 40% of Luke's gospel is unique solely to Luke, especially among the synoptics. Think about that for a second. Think about how much of Luke, already just off the top of your head, if you give the moment's notice, how much of Luke really is only occurs in Luke's gospel. He really wants to tell the story in a certain way to undergird for Theophilus the certainty of what he's been taught. Think about it. How many of the parables, for instance, and some of our favorite parables, when you stop and think about it, only occur in Luke's gospel? Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's a memorable one. Everybody knows that story. Even out in the secular world, people know the story of the Good Samaritan. Like we name laws, Good Samaritan laws. Everybody knows that story. That's only in Luke's gospel. What about the parable of the prodigal son? Well, again, one of the favorites. Everybody knows and loves that story, the parable of the prodigal son. That's only in Luke's gospel. And on it goes. There's actually some of the most memorable teaching, because Luke accomplished his purpose well. Some of the most memorable teachings, some of the most memorable actions of Jesus are only told in Luke. And Luke 24, as Luke ends his gospel, tells a story that is unique to Luke. Something that Luke wants to know in this story, part of the orderly account. Something Luke saw in this story that he wanted to leave Theophilus with that helped Luke to accomplish his purpose, certainty, concerning the things that have been taught. So Luke tells this story, a story that's unique to him among all the Gospels. Luke chapter 24, let's look at this story for just a moment and see what we can tease out here that may help us understand what Luke's all about. Luke chapter 24, of course, is the Sunday of the resurrection. It is Resurrection Sunday in this story here. Jesus had been put to death on the cross, and on that first day of the week, 3,000 or 2,000 years ago, Jesus was raised from the dead. Luke 24, I want to begin reading in verse 17 if you have your Bible. Luke 24, story unique to Luke. On that Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appears to a couple of disciples who are on their way back to Emmaus, a small village not terribly far from Jerusalem, who are traveling back from Jerusalem on that Sunday. And Jesus appears to them, verse 17, and he asks them, what is this conversation that you're having with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I'm pretty sure Jesus knew what had happened. So Jesus plays along. He says to them, what things? And by the way, why would he do that? Is he being disingenuous? No, he's not being disingenuous. Part of what he's doing is he knows the what. They know the what. But in asking them what things, he wants to see what meaning they have gotten out of what has happened. The facts are not at issue. He wants them to do the second kind of history. What everybody knows what happened, but what do you think it means? And so he says to them, what things? And they said to them concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped, now see, here's the problem. They got the facts right, but they got the meaning wrong. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Who says he's not? See, they got the interpretation wrong. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amaze us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Guess what? They still got their facts right. That is what happened. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. They got the story right. But Jesus at that point, understanding that they still didn't get the meaning right out of what happened, what does he do? Jesus now takes over the story. Not because the facts are wrong, but because the understanding is incorrect. That's why Luke wrote this gospel. It's not enough just to know what happened. You got to know what it means. And so Jesus takes the story back over from them now. Oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. And now what's interesting is how Jesus undergirds the point. Slow of heart to believe, not what I said. Remember, Jesus himself on his own authority talked about, the Gospels make clear that Jesus would talk about, you know, how they're on their way to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to have him crucified. On the third day, he's going to be risen from the dead. Remember, when Jesus talks about that explicitly on his own authority, that's where Peter famously got into it with him. Oh, no, Lord, never happened. Get behind me, Satan. Remember the story? Jesus had talked about these things on his own authority, but it's really interesting. On Resurrection Sunday, with disciples who are good people, who are disposed to follow him, who've got the facts of the story right, but got the interpretation wrong, that he doesn't remind them first what he said. He reminds them, what does he say? Slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so there he goes. And notice what the story says. It doesn't say you've never read this stuff. What does it say Jesus did? Jesus interpreted these things for them. The facts were not the issue. The understanding of them was. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is a great illustration today of how hard it is to handle the Bible correctly sometimes, even for well-disposed people. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've got friends and people I know who I love to death, but they are religiously mistaken as far as I can tell. We disagree over what we read in the Bible. And part of what this story reminds us is it's not enough for everybody just to agree that the Bible is the Word of God. The Jews agree that the scriptures of Israel were God's Word to them, but what do you get out of it? Remember, that's what Luke says I'm writing this story about. I want to make sure, Theophilus, you're connecting the dots the correct way. And here at the end of the story, the end of Luke's gospel, we've got Luke recording uniquely a story where Jesus has to do that exact thing for his disciples. Why would Luke end that gospel that way? To underscore to Christians that we have to continue this work of not just knowing the what, but the why, the how. Of connecting the dots the way God did to make sure that we've got the right things out of the scriptures. Because the Jews themselves, even disciples of Jesus, were picking up the book. And what were they doing? They weren't seeing the right point out of what they had. Oh, the story's not done. Drop down a little bit more. Luke wants to undergird this a little bit more. Drop down, still in this same chapter, before he's through. Verse 37 will begin now. Verse 37. Now he goes back and he appears to the main mass of his disciples back in Jerusalem. And they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit because, of course, everybody knows Jesus is dead. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." This time he does emphasize the fact that he had told them about this. "And that everything," and in particular, though, look how Jesus connects it still, "that everything written about me," where? Law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I've been telling you guys all along, read your Bible better. Be more careful. I've been trying for a long time to open your eyes to the fact that there is a right way and a wrong way to read your Bible. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations from the beginning. You are, oh, and by the way, there's Luke's other word before we're done, that you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you, but you stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so Luke ends his gospel, in a sense, with two unique stories that underscore, number one, the eyewitnesses, but number two, that even the eyewitnesses were told that you have to be very careful, that you connect the dots carefully, that you get the right meaning. Let me make three quick applications, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Three quick observations that tie all that we've been talking about in loose fashion, that bring them together to a firm end. Three quick observations, and we are done. Number one, I want us to understand that we need to know history and its uses. We need that. Part of what Luke's underscoring is that there is a historicity to our faith. You have to know what happened and what it means. And that's just an inescapable part of being a Christian. We have to know history and we have to know its uses. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that we are simply going to have to know, follow Luke's example, and be more concerned with history than many of us typically are. Even though there were other accounts available, and Luke makes that clear, Luke took it upon himself to make the knowledge of the certainty of these things his own. He researched it for himself, and he passed it on to Theophilus. And one of the things that a proper and certain understanding of history, biblically speaking, is going to do for us is remind us that it's not about us. This goes back to where we started this morning, that the Bible is not just about my soul's salvation for its own sake because it's all about me. Which is, I think, sometimes the impression people are left with. The Bible is a self-help book to make my life better. It can do that, but that's not the biggest reason it's been given. When we connect our life to history, we begin to realize how small we really are and how big God really is. How many people he has all over the place for all the centuries, all the millennia, all the nations, all the languages, and all the cultures. That it's not about me. It's not about American Christians in the 21st century even. It's about God. The Bible's always been about God, about the outworking of his plan for history through redemption in Christ for the praise of his glory. The Bible is not primarily a self-help book designed to help me get God to fix my problems. The Bible is a book about how my problems need to be put into their larger context of a sinful, broken world and how God is graciously going to fix it for his glory. The Bible is not about how God is relevant to my context. The Bible is about showing me how my context is relevant to God's eternal purpose. That's what the Bible is about. See, in the modern world, we have idolatrously empowered the self. And even in religion, we still want to find a way to bring it all back to us because that's what we've been acculturated to do. But read with me, if you will, for a minute this morning. Read with me from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and remind ourselves what it really is all about at the widest possible level, at the highest level, at the widest context. Begin reading in verse 3, even though I've got verses from verse 16 on. I'll begin reading in verse 3 because this entire chapter needs to be heard regularly to keep us humble and keep us in our place. And so Paul writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," Paul says, "to the praise," and there it is for the first time that word, "to the praise," my salvation is to the praise of his glorious grace, "with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the," and there's that word again, "we who hope in Christ may be to the praise of his glory. In him also you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it," and in other words, until we get to heaven. Why? "To the praise," there's the third time he says it, "to the praise of his glory." See, part of what Paul says here as he begins Ephesians, God's got this plan. He's got this historical purpose. He's got this wonderful plan for all reality, but it's ultimately all about him and for the praise of his glory. And that includes my salvation. But then Paul continues on, verse 16, and when he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. In other words, here's some things I really want as I pray for you. I want God to help you understand better, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. That's great, but that's usually where we stop. God wants us to know about how to be saved. That's true, but that's not where Paul stops. Next, he says, what are the riches of, not our inheritance, but the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I'll come back to that in just a second. I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Because that's what it's all about. Far above all authority and power and dominion, above every name of this name, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him his head over to all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. I want you to notice in that passage how little it is about my salvation, how much it is about God and what he's done, and how much he needs to be glorified for it. How much it is about getting Jesus on the throne reigning forever. That's what it's really about. And my salvation is literally just part of God's means to that greater glory and end. But it's an interesting phrase that Paul uses. I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We forget sometimes, again, that it really is all about God. And it's not what I get out of God. It's what God gets out of us that really matters. It's an old idea that Paul channels there in Ephesians 1. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy when God made Israel in the flesh. And when God said to Israel, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. God wants you to be his treasure. That's a stunning statement. The God who can be anything, do anything, have anything, make anything, think anything. What is the God who has it all? Now, it's coming to the holiday season. What do you get for the person who has everything? What do you get for the deity who is everything, can do anything, be anything? What do you get for that deity? What does that deity want? That deity wants us. That's a stunning statement to be thought about more deeply on another day when we have more time. But Paul comes back to this idea that at the end of the day, it's about what God gets out of us. When he reminds us that the reason Jesus dies, Titus 2 verse 14, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. My salvation is ultimately to God's eternal purpose, not just for my own sake, because it's all about me. And so number one this morning, we need to understand that we need to know history and its issues, not just so that we know, not just so that we know the historicity of what happened, as important as that may be, but also so that we may get the right meaning out of what's happened in history. And the right meaning out of history is it's not all about me. It's about God, his glory, and my salvation. This church, this congregation is a means to that greater, far greater purpose than just I don't have to go to hell when I die. God be praised for that. But it's always about him. And when we learn not just what happened and the truth of what happened in terms of its historicity, but when we learn the meaning of what happened, we'll be driven back to God's true eternal purpose and the larger scope in which God is working and what God wants. That's number one. Number two, moving on here a little bit, we need to learn, as Jesus reminded them, that part of, therefore, knowing with certainty, getting the right meaning out of the Bibles, we need to know the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes I do think that we forget that just because there was a change in covenant does not mean there was a change in the canon. That at the end of the day, Paul and the apostles, the rest of the apostles, go around the ancient world preaching Jesus, not from the New Testament, that's what they're writing. They preach Jesus from the old. In Acts chapter 17, a verse that's familiar to many of us, when the Bereans are praised for searching the scriptures to see if what they were being told was true, you know what scriptures they were searching? They were searching the Old Testament. They were testing the apostles preaching against books that most of us don't know well. And some of us carry around little New Testaments that don't even have those books at all. Isn't that interesting? We carry around our New Testament sometimes. And the irony is what the Bereans were searching to see if this was so was the part of the Bible that we basically sometimes literally even drop off. Because the covenant changed does not mean the canon changed. And Jesus, in the way he drives his disciples home that day, Resurrection Sunday to the Old Testament, underscores that there is an immense amount of God's truth that we still need to know with certainty the things which we have been taught, to know the right things in the right way. We need the Old Testament. and ways that many of us often overlook. In fact, to that end, very quickly here, to drive that point home, Paul makes this point in a way that's often lost to a lot of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, he's talking about the children of Israel, our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as, and depending on your translation here, it'll say something like examples, or maybe even warnings. But the better translation, which very few, if any, English translations bring out, is the word types. These things were types. These things were, use the Hebrew writer's word elsewhere, these things were shadows. In other words, sometimes we move in the wrong direction, Paul's telling us. Sometimes we sit there and we say, Israel failed, and so God gave the church. And that's why Israel so often, or the church is so often referred to as the new Israel and things like this. No. What Paul's getting at is Israel was the shadow. The real Israel has always been, because God had this plan before the ages. Remember Ephesians? The real Israel has always been us. And so, in a sense, you know why God ran history in such a way? So that Israel of the flesh walks through the Red Sea and looks like they're being baptized? Because he knew what he was going to do with the church down the road. This is the reality, unless you doubt that we're living in, the church and the coming eternity that's about to enter into is the real reality that history was made to be literally an object lesson about, a type of. Paul puts it this way, continuing on reading. He goes on to warn them not to be like other anticipations of failure. The idolatry, which was an issue in Corinth. The sexual immorality, which was an issue in Corinth. But ultimately, he says, now these things happen to them as an example. There's that word type again. These things happen to them to demonstrate what happens to God's people when they go into idolatry or immorality or any of these other things. But notice how Paul finishes that thought. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end, you could translate that word just as well, the goal of the ages has come. Part of how we understand what God's goal, what God's purpose is by looking back at the Old Testament and connecting the dots correctly. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul teaches. That the Old Testament is the type of what we are. And so there's a very real sense with the Old Testament that we do not read from forward to the from then to now. There's a very real sense in which Jesus shows us that we start with him and we read backwards to now get the right meaning out of the Old Testament as well. And so number two, Luke reminds us that it really is crucial that we know the Old Testament, not just what it says, but what it means, better than many of us often do. And number three, thirdly and finally and quickly this morning, as we bring this to a close, now, to have certainty, number one, you have to know history and its issues. We've talked about that. Number two, that you have to know the Old Testament better and how to connect its dots better. Luke tells us that. But number three, thirdly and finally this morning, we have to learn that part of the way the Bible teaches us is that we have to connect history and morality. My real goal this morning is simply to appeal to you to participate in the great project in which Luke participated. To many Christians, separate the hard work of history and deep knowledge of the Bible, as though as long as we know the moral code and we keep those moral commandments, we're okay. Now, I'll tell you, I'm thankful for congregations like this one where we have lots of elders and teachers and members who do want to develop their knowledge of the Bible thoroughly from cover to cover, the entire canon. There is a very real sense of which to be a mature Christian, to be a truly mature Christian, requires that we have a larger sense of history and God's purposes in history beyond just a self-oriented moral checklist where sometimes people say to me, just tell me what I have to do to get to heaven. Just cut out all these 66 books, boil it down to the checklist, and give me that and let's get on with it. Just tell me what I have to do to get to heaven. As we close this morning, I want to drive home the fact that part of what the Bible ultimately does is it connects history and morality. It reminds us that in reality, if we just randomly and accidentally evolved our way here, in other words, if the world's creation myth is true, that creation myth is called evolution. They call it science, but it's just a myth. It's a story that can't be proven scientifically. If we really just randomly and accidentally evolved our way here, then the fact of the matter is there is absolutely no reason why people should not do whatever they want to do sexually, which is, of course, the logic of our age. Have you looked at the news lately? But if there's a different history at work, well, then I have to do differently in a lot of spheres of life. And I want to strongly remind us this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that we're only going to be able to communicate with the people who are trapped in this age to the extent that we can convince them of the certainty of the Bible's version of history. You try to tell people today that drunkenness is wrong, and they'll say, as long as I don't drink and drive, well, does it matter? Try to tell people today that it's one man, one woman for life. They'd say, but I just evolved here. Where does that come from? If you don't get the history right, you're not going to make the morality make sense to people of our age. We used to be able to just argue with morality because everybody deep down in our culture at some level believed in the Bible. There was a Christianness to our culture where the Bible has some sort of authority. That day is over. And because of that, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to understand, if you cannot convincingly and persuasively explain to people the history behind our morality, we will never make sense. The people sit there and say, how can that be wrong when? We will only be able to communicate with the people trapped in this age to the extent that we can convince them of the certainty of the Bible's version of history. Both the history, that the history itself is true, but also that the Bible's interpretation of what that history means is the foundation for how we are to live. And I will tell you as well, for those of us who are parents, I've said it before, and I just want to remind us all again that we will only keep our young people in the long term, our young people who are growing up in an age in which there is no certainty and there is no truth. We will only keep our young people long term if we inoculate them to the world's counterfeit version of history has no meaning, and we get them to understand there is meaning, that these things happen, and this is what these things mean. And yes, it is in direct contradiction to the world's story. But as we are able to embed what is right and what is wrong in the larger history of who God is and what God has done, and that history is what makes sense of the Bible's definition of what is right and what is wrong, that's going to be the key to keeping our children faithful. That's going to be the key to communicating in our culture about marriage and family and sexuality. That's going to be the key to communicating about drugs and alcohol and substance abuse. That's going to be the key to communicating in our culture about some of the old stalwarts, about materialism and greed, that as our brother put so well and so eloquently this morning before we took up the collection, that we come in this world with nothing and we leave with nothing. That's the version of the story you need to remember. And therefore, all that matters is what do we do with what we have while we can. The one who dies with the most toys does not win. Or maybe even when we understand the Bible's history, the story that makes sense of the morality, we'll begin to understand why worship and prayer are so crucial, so necessary, and need to be the center of our lives around which the rest of our calendar revolves, rather than too often vice versa. Well, you've listened well, and I thank you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're somebody who's never obeyed the gospel, but you've come to have certainty, not just in what happened. You believe the history of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. His name was Jesus. You understand the facts of the story, that he died on the cross. You believe the miracle that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and you've come to understand the meaning of that. That means that he is Lord and he is King, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that King, Jesus, now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn their lives around, to follow his authority and morality for how to live. And you're ready to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. We'll help you with that. If that's where you're at, that's what you're ready to do, to connect your life to his story, his history, we'd like nothing better in this morning doing that. Here's when you're a child of God already, but you have been living in the world's version of reality. It shows in who you are and what you've done. We'll pray with you and for you that God may forgive you of whatever you've done. If we can encourage and help you in any way, come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.